The Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, please. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. And we'll take our reading from verse 46 down to verse 48. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask now for these next few minutes that you would help us to understand the text of Scripture that is set before us. We thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would take it and give us revelation, give us illumination, take these truths and impress them upon our hearts. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. What's your first reaction when you read about the disciples' behaviour in this text? Mine is something along these lines. Come on, guys. Come on, guys. Are you really arguing about that? Haven't you been with Jesus long enough to realize that he's not about becoming famous? He's not seeking the applause of men. Haven't you seen his humility? Haven't you caught on that humility and service is what he values? Are you really so petty? Are you really so selfish? Come on, guys, you're totally missing the point. My first reaction is one of exasperation. And maybe it's yours as well. I can't believe that they were there with Jesus arguing over who should be the greatest. We know the disciples were still consumed by a very particular vision of the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom. We talked about this last week and in a number of sermons before that. They were anticipating a glorious political revolution. They were anticipating Messiah's reign in Zion, Psalm 2, Jeremiah 23, and so on. They did not realize that before that, there was going to be a cross. The Son of Man must be slain. What they were arguing about was who among them was entitled to the highest position in Messiah's kingdom. Who should be the most prominent when Jesus ascended the throne in Jerusalem? Maybe some were boasting about their closeness to Jesus, as if that qualified them to have the highest position. Maybe Peter, James and John made much of the fact that they were the ones who Jesus chose to be with him on the mountain when he revealed his glory. Maybe others put forward their own skills and experience as reasons why they should be the greatest. I wonder how heated the conversation got. I wonder if insults started flying. One author comments this way: rivalries and jealousies had already come, and now sharp words. By and by, James and John will be bold enough to ask for the first places for themselves in this political kingdom which they expect. It is a sad spectacle. It is a sad spectacle. And as I said, we probably find it hard to believe that the disciples behaved this way, given all the time they'd spent with Jesus. But then as I thought about this some more, it occurred to me, and this is the first of 3 points this morning, that Jesus' disciples still argue about this. Now, I don't think we argue about this particular thing, about who should be the greatest in Christ's kingdom that is to come, but we argue about who is the greatest now. And we think it's us. You know, I'm actually the greatest. In subtle ways, we vie for the good opinion of our peers. We compete for prominence, for influence, for attention, for approval. We want to be noticed and affirmed and praised. We want others to agree with the high opinion we have of ourselves. We're talking with our friends and someone shares an experience they've had, and we're compelled to go one better and talk about some experience we've had. They talk about their trip around Australia, and so we've got to talk about our trip around Europe. They went to watch a show at the town hall. Well, we saw a show at the Opera House. They heard a story on the ABC. Well, we've read two articles from the Herald about that, three from the New York Times. Plus, we've listened to a couple of podcasts. What's the message? I'm greater. I'm the greatest in this conversation we're having among friends. My child was up three times every night last week. I'm so tired. That's tough, but you know, my kids were often up four and five times per night, and they would scream for at least an hour, and I got up one night to settle one of our kids, and I fell over some Legos on the floor and fractured my jaw and had to have 6 weeks off work. I don't know how we survived. Again, what's the implication? Buddy, I'm greater than you. In fact, I am the greatest parent that you know. I have suffered for my kids more than you ever have. The disciples of Jesus find acceptable ways to do what is really unacceptable, to be proud and boastful. We find ways to push ourselves forward instead of lifting up others and lifting up Jesus. We behave like the disciples did in this story. Now, J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this text, said this, and I would encourage you to read over this again during the week. It's in the outline. He writes, "All of this happened in the company of Christ himself and under the noontide blaze of his teaching. Such is the heart of man." There is something very instructive in this fact. It ought to sink deeply into the heart of every Christian reader. Of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence that walketh in darkness, and a sickness that destroyeth at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most pernicious vitality. No sin is so specious and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no Pope has ever received such honour as Pope Self. Now, Jesus' disciples still argue about this, and Jesus knows they do, and that's the second point for us to think about this morning. Verse 47 says, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart." Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts of the disciples. Perhaps this was because he actually heard them arguing. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. But Luke seems to be suggesting that Jesus perceived their thoughts by supernatural means. We know that Jesus could do that. There are other examples in the Gospels where he knew what people were thinking. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Jesus that we get to know in the New Testament is the Lord of the Old Testament, and he saw beyond the outward appearance and right into the hearts of his disciples. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That is, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, everything is exposed to the Lord Jesus. Every word, every thought, every motive, every attitude. Consider the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Now we see the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. He's there in heaven, but he's also walking in the midst of his churches. He's with his people by his Spirit, and he knows exactly what's going on. The letters to seven churches in Asia that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John are a testament to this. Jesus knew what his people were doing, what they were saying, what they were thinking. His knowledge was so extensive that he could even say to one of those churches, "You have lost your first love. You're doing all of these good things, but you don't love me like you used to." Jesus knows when we're driven by pride, like the disciples were when they had this silly argument. He perceives the thoughts of our heart, and it always does us good to be reminded. We forget, don't we? We move through life forgetting that someone always sees, someone always knows the truth about us. And therefore, what's really important is having a pure heart, right motives, clean thoughts. With God's help, we must attend to our inner life, which is easy to neglect. It's easy to go from one day to the next without paying serious attention to what's going on inside of us. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, they can just flow like a river and carry us along. This is not the inner life, nor the manner of life for a Christian. We must be inwardly watchful. We must pluck out those roots of bitterness, tear out those weeds of pride and selfishness when we find them, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind by the Spirit of God. "Create in me a clean heart," David prayed in Psalm 51. David understood this. David, for all of his failings, had this right. He knew that what was going on in his heart was of utmost importance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, Jesus was aware of the pride and folly of his disciples, and he could have shrugged his shoulders and ignored it. He could have shaken his head in disappointment and got on with whatever he was doing. But no. As a loving, gracious teacher and friend, he addressed the misconception that lay at the core of his disciples' argument, and he did so in a very gentle way. You see, the disciples had this idea of greatness that was shaped by the world around them and by their own fallen humanity. Their concept of greatness and of how one becomes great were different from that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore altogether wrong. That brings us to the third and final point in our outline. Jesus tells us what greatness is. Jesus tells us what greatness is. Verses 47 and 48. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." In Mark's account of this story, we're told that this took place in a house in Capernaum. Was this Peter's house? Was this Peter's child? We know that Peter was married. We know that Jesus and his disciples had previously been in a home in Capernaum where Peter's mother-in-law was staying. So it's possible that this was Peter's house and Peter's child, or a child of one of the other disciples. One can imagine the children running around the house or playing outside. It was always a very special time when the 12 came back to Capernaum. Now, the picture here is very beautiful. We observe the tenderness of our Lord Jesus. We see his gentle heart. He took a child. The Greek words refer to a little child. And to Jesus taking the child in his arms, or perhaps by the hand, and he set this child next to him. And I imagine Jesus picking up the little one and saying, "You sit here next to me for a minute." Perhaps he put his arm around the child, held the little boy or the little girl close. And then he looked at his disciples and gave the lesson. When Jesus talked about receiving this child in my name, what did he mean? The word receive in this context means to welcome, to be hospitable to, even to serve. The picture is of a guest being received into a home. You show them respect, you seek to meet their needs, you're concerned for their well-being and their comfort. We know that hospitality was highly prized in those ancient Near Eastern societies, and this was the pointy end of Jesus' lesson. He was talking about giving that kind of attention to a child. Extending that kind of care and service and even honour to a little child. And doing so in his name, that is, as his representative, for his sake. Now, compared to the majority of cultures in the Roman Empire, the Jewish people were a long way ahead when it came to the way they treated their children. Unless you were part of the tiny minority who belonged to a wealthy family or an aristocratic family, once you were strong enough to carry something, you were sent out to work. Archaeologists have found evidence of children as young as 4 working in mines in the Roman Empire. Okay, there was no childhood as we understand it for most children in the Roman Empire, but Jewish society was a bit different. For a start, the Jews were well known for not exposing unwanted children. And that was a common practice in much of the pagan world. The Jews valued human life in a way that other cultures didn't. And there was usually some form of education for all children at the synagogue school. Furthermore, in Jewish culture, there was a progression from childhood to adulthood. There was the bar mitzvah for boys and the bat mitzvah for girls to mark that progression. You would much rather have been born into a poor Jewish family in Galilee than into a poor Greek-speaking family in Rome. And the law of God was good for children. But even so, in Jesus' day, children were not idolized like they are in many societies today. They were loved and cared for, but their social status was quite low, even negligible. And that's the point Jesus was making. Who would receive a child? I mean, they're just a child, way down on the social scale. Why would you give a child the attention and the concern and the care and the honour that you would give to a guest who comes into your home? You just wouldn't. In fact, it wouldn't even cross your mind to treat a child that way. Jesus took the weakest, the lowest, the most insignificant member of society and said to his disciples that greatness is about receiving, paying attention to, caring for, honouring people like that. And I suspect the disciples' heads were spinning when they heard Jesus say this. They thought that greatness was about position and prominence and power, but Jesus said, no, it's about humility and service. It's about getting down low and ministering to the weak and the needy. In fact, the one who gets down the lowest, the one who is the least, he's the greatest. It was the complete reverse of how the disciples were thinking. As Jesus reoriented their perspective, he said something quite remarkable. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. Let this sink in for a moment. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. In other words, Jesus was saying that whoever pays attention to a child, whoever cares for an unimportant person, a weak and needy person, whoever ministers to someone at the very bottom of the social scale in Jesus' name is actually caring for Jesus. And when one cares for Jesus, one is actually ministering to God. There is a spiritual dimension. There is something transcendent taking place. something beyond our grasp, but it's real. The secular becomes sacred. It's not just putting a band-aid on a child's knee. It's not just providing personal care to an elderly or disabled person who cannot care for themselves. It's not just helping a homeless person or a drug addict. It's not just caring for a victim of domestic violence. It's not just helping those children whose home lives are a total mess. It's doing something for Jesus. It's extending hospitality and care and honour to Christ himself. And what a difference it would make if we were truly possessed by this truth. If we saw the spiritual dimension, if we realised that in receiving these kinds of people, we are receiving Jesus. In 1543, the city of Geneva in Switzerland was afflicted by the plague, and many people died, including one of the pastors in the city, a man named Pierre Blanchet. He contracted the disease because he visited plague victims as part of his ministry. After his death, there was debate among the company of pastors about what to do, about whether they should put themselves at risk by visiting those suffering from the plague, and that's understandable. There were those who felt that God had not given them the strength and constancy to do that, and the city magistrates didn't want Calvin to put himself at risk by visiting the sick. It was a difficult issue for these men who took the responsibility of pastoral care very seriously. Now, after much discussion, a young minister by the name of Mathieu de Genestin volunteered to offer spiritual consolation to the sick in the plague hospital. He volunteered to exercise that ministry of care to those who were isolated and suffering, to those that most people wanted to stay right away from. And so he started visiting the hospital, and after a time he contracted the disease and died. Now, to quote the words of the author who tells this story, these two men, Pierre Blanchet and Mathieu de Genestin, whose names you've never heard of before, were perhaps, in the Lord's economy, the greatest figures of the Genevan Reformation. They willingly laid down their lives in love for Christ and for the souls of those who were suffering and struggling in great extremity. That's greatness. Those two men are heroes. They are who Jesus is talking about in our text. To be a great person, a great Christian, is to be humble and self-sacrificing. It is to go to the least and to become the least for their sake. That's what the disciples had to learn in Jesus' day. And that's what disciples need to learn today. As I was pondering the words of Jesus here, the why question came to mind. Why is this what it means to be great? Is this greatness simply because Jesus said it is? He defines it this way, and he's right, and whatever anyone else thinks is wrong. Is that it? Is that why the disciples' perspective was wrong and needed correcting? Well, the answer is no. There's more to it. Why is this greatness? Because this is what God does, and there is none greater than God. Think about it. In every interaction that God has with us, this is what he's doing. He's paying attention to beings that are infinitely below him. Why would the disciples pay attention to a child? Why would God pay attention to us? Why would he speak to us? Why would he receive us? Why would he be hospitable to us? We're so insignificant in comparison to him. We're smaller than small, weaker than weak, lower than low. We're dust, yet God Almighty bends down to us. And he has done so supremely in the person of Jesus Christ by actually becoming like us. This is the grace and the glory of the incarnation. Let this mind be in you, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is greatness, because this is godlike. This is behaving towards others as God behaves towards us. May it be this greatness, true greatness, that we set our hearts upon. Amen.